Good evening. How are you tonight? Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Well, you're getting settled in this evening after you get that invitation song marked. That's to be finding a Bible. Need you to open your Bible tonight. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start there this evening, flip around quite a bit. But 1 Timothy 1 is where we are going to begin tonight. So I'll ask you to be getting a Bible and finding 1 Timothy chapter 1. Those who are visiting with us tonight, thank you for being here. If you visited here before, thanks for coming back. This is your first time. We don't want it to be your last time, though. And if this is your first time here, we'd love to get to know you a little bit better, and especially if you have some sort of spiritual concern or question that led you to this place this evening, we'd like for nothing better than to talk with you about that, or you'd rather leave something behind on the visitor's card, we can do that as well. But we're glad that you're here this evening and that you're worshiping God with us. We pray that you have been encouraged by what's been going on here, but we'd certainly like to help you know God better in whatever way that we can. We're glad that you are here this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me begin reading in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, got your Bible, verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." Let me ask you something this evening to get us started. What comes on when you hear the word legalism? What's the word that comes to mind, or what's the concept? How would you define it? What comes on when you hear the word legalism? Usually when we start talking about legalism, the popular conception of legalism is that somebody's a legalist, somebody's caught up in legalism, if they are, especially in our culture loves to use this word, somebody who's trying to hold closely to what the Word of God says, somebody who's a nitpicking, detail-oriented, fiercely attending to all the details, the jots and tittles of God's Word, of what God says. Often that term legalism is used as a kind of a negative term. It's kind of almost a slanderous thing, the way it's often used in our culture, the way we've been a culture to hear that accusation almost, that slander. When you call somebody a legalist, you're calling somebody basically a legal, rule-oriented, compassionless person. And all this legalistic idea, this common popular cultural conception of what we usually think of when we hear that terminology legalism, is often made the contrast with very modern ideas of what the Bible means. Rather than actually listening to what the Bible says, popular conceptions of biblical words like grace, love, forgiveness, mercy. Ways in which these terms are often abused, watered down, altered, changed, where Jesus becomes politically correct. And really what happens in the culture is people who take the Bible seriously or try to follow it too closely are legalists over against the mercy, grace, love, forgiveness of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Bible comes to agree with our overly tolerant and careless culture when it comes to especially the issue of restraining human desire and willfulness, which is the hallmark of our age. Nothing is forbidden except the forbidding of things themselves. Reality is that our relationship to the Word of God tends to become more complicated than it really has to be, and it really ought to be, and that's because of our culture. We often recoil if somebody calls us a legalist just because we're trying to take the Word of God seriously. And so too often, because of the culture, because of what people are doing in the culture, our relationship to the Word of God becomes more complicated than it has to be. I'll tell you, really, when it comes to legalism, there's all sorts of other definitions I think are better, because I do think there is such a thing as legalism. I think that the Bible, while not using that word, certainly portrays that concept. I just don't think that what the Bible intends by that concept, even if the word's never used, what the Bible shows in that concept is nothing like what the world often means when we slander somebody who's trying to follow God's word too closely with legalism. Now, certainly, there are different ways in which people can be legalists. There's the legalism that lives at the line. You ever known a brother or sister in Christ who basically, they want to live right at the line. They want you to make sure that you know that you can't basically bind good judgment upon them. They know what their spiritual rights are. I mean, after all, we're a culture based upon rights. And so sometimes we've got brethren who, they know what their rights are. Don't you dare bind where Jesus didn't bind. And they don't want any kind of guidance about wisdom or good judgment or prudence. They know that as long as they don't legally cross a line, there's nothing technically their brethren can say to them. That's one form of legalism, ironically, somebody who's so oriented upon the letter of the law that they actually want to live at the line. But you know what happens in my experience with people who do live that way, Christians who live that way? You know what happens in time? They cross that line. They live at the line. They cross the line. That's a form of legalism that comes back to bite badly. Reality is, when it comes to God's word, the reality is that just as it is possible to be too liberal with it, too loose with it, very much what Brent in some ways talked to us about this morning, where using 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, Brent reminded us that there are those who love to have a form of godliness even while they deny its power. Those who are too liberal, too loose with it. They want to appear religious while they really rationalize away the force of what Jesus or what the apostles have said, what God has said. Rationalizing our way to loosing what God has bound. It is certainly also, as we're well aware, too possible to be too conservative. Sounds a little bit odd to say that, but it's true. It's possibly too conservative. Just as it's possible to rationalize a way to loose where God has bound, it's also entirely possible, as we well know, to bind where God has not bound. And that certainly is legalism. Reality is, it's possible to be too liberal and too conservative. If we've got those of so-called religious leaders in the world who want to rationalize away the full force of what God has said, especially in the realm of sexual morality, and basically any kind of limit on human desire, it is certainly also possible, as most of us would think of, to be too conservative as well. The Pharisees, of course, are always the ones that come to mind when it comes to the slanderous accusation of legalism, right? Those who were too strict, who tied the law tighter than God himself was. I mean, it was hard for even Jesus to be a Jew under the Pharisees. So, the reality is, though, Paul is very much getting at this basic issue in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the reading that we've had this evening, this issue of how we relate to and what we get out of the Word of God. Have your Bible still open there? I want you to notice that Paul begins by talking about certain persons that Timothy needs to instruct them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. Because there are certain persons, by swerving from the things that Paul's going to mention as the goal of our instruction in verse 5, we'll come back to that in just a moment, these people have wandered into vain discussion. They want to be teachers of the law. And this is important to understand. These are not people who are saying, I don't care about the Bible. These are people who are saying, I want the Bible in my life, but I'm going to use it in a way that suits my purposes. They want to be teachers of the law. They want the imprimatur of God says. They at least want the veneer of righteousness upon what they're doing and what they're saying and what they're teaching. They want to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. These are people who are using the Bible without understanding the Bible and what it really says and what it really means. That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? That's an easy thing to do. And there are certainly people around who do that, who misuse the Bible, who basically try to get out of the Bible answers to our questions rather than listening to what God says. People who try to use the Bible in such a way to justify what they already want to do. People who basically want to make the Bible sometimes even just an idolatrous object of knowledge for its own sake. Some people just like to kind of feel proud and smug about how much they know about the Bible versus they've memorized facts that they know, trivia that they've mastered, the myths and endless genealogies, which, now, there's a place for the Bible's genealogies, don't get me wrong. But basically what Paul's saying is when you get things out of balance, when you focus upon the wrong things and place the wrong priority upon them, when you learn the wrong lessons from the wrong texts, well, there's a problem, Paul says. Because Paul reminds Timothy, at the end of the day, our point is not to show off how smart we are or how knowledgeable we are, because we know about all the myths and genealogies. We know all the nooks and crannies and odd parts of the text. And certainly we don't want our relationship to the Bible to be driven by basically using it to justify our own desires as it is. No, Paul reminds Timothy that the real aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, some of your translations will say there, the goal of our instruction, what do we use the word of God for, Timothy? Paul says we use it for this, love. It's all about love. Rightly defined, that's another sermon, that's a whole other series of sermons for the time and the place, but love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A sincere interest in the things of God and what God wants rather than using the Bible to wallpaper over my own desires and give a veneer, a form of godliness, of God-orientedness that is nothing more than camouflage for my own stubborn human rebelliousness and sinfulness. The goal of our instruction, Timothy, is love. It's not knowledge for its own sake. The goal of our instruction, Timothy, is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Timothy, that's what we use the Bible for. That's what the Word of God is for, Timothy. Because you got to understand this, Timothy. And here comes the phrase that's really captured my eye this evening. Because Paul reminds Timothy that we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If one uses it, in other words, if one uses it correctly. If one uses it for God's intended purpose. If one uses it in such a way to hear what God has said. Because we don't want to justify what we want to do. We want to conform our hearts, our minds, and our lives and actions to what God has said. Oh, there's a place for the law, for the commandments, for the morality, for the ethics of God. But we've got to get there the right way. And we've got to have teachers who are trying to do it the right way. And we've got to come to God with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith that allows us to master the right kind of love out of the Word that God is offering us. To get what God wants to say, you have to use the Word of God correctly, lawfully, Paul says. You have to use it for its intended purposes in the way in which it was intended to be used. Well, let me tell you something. When it comes to legalism, when it comes to one of the ways, most basic ways, I think that we, even those of us who want to be right with God, because I don't think I'm by and large talking to people tonight who are deeply rebellious in spirit. I'm talking to people who do want to do right and be right by God. Let me suggest to you this evening that one of the most basic, easy ways that we often fall into our own form of legalism, our own form of, in a sense, misusing the Word of God, not using God's Word lawfully, not using it in the way it was intended to be used, and therefore maybe not always accomplishing God's purpose and what He has said in our lives, is that we often tend to read things out of context. My definition of legalism, the definition I like to use for legalism, is it's morality without history. That's why what I think is the essence, is the particular. I'm going to show you this how Jesus teaches this way in just a moment. But how we can, if we're not careful, misuse the Word of God. See, what I'm worried about sometimes is that sometimes we get caught into a, when we come to the Bible, too many of us, too easily sometimes, we come to the Bible with this mentality of, this is all well and good, and I'm really not interested in the genealogy and speculations. I want you to just tell me what I have to do to be saved. I want to just know what I have to do to be saved. And that's really all I'm looking for here. I mean, there's lots of stories, and God's done lots of miracles and mighty acts, and I'm sure there's lots of glory and praise for Him, and that's great. But listen, practically speaking, let's just keep church, let's just keep preaching, let's keep teaching, let me keep my own study focused on just what do I have to do to be saved. And let's peel back all the layers of the onion, let's get rid of all the excess, let's get down to just pure practicality here. Tell me what I have to do to be saved. And the problem with that, ladies and gentlemen, as good as that may be in one sense, because I think you're here this evening because you're interested in your soul's eternal destiny. That's good in one sense, but there's a limit, there's a problem. That's as far as our thinking, our desire, our goal, and our study, and our knowledge of God goes. Because number one, that's inherently selfish. That's about just tell me how to get mine out of God. There's no, actually, practically speaking, there's actually not a whole lot of room for love your neighbor as yourself in that, is it? It's all about just tell me how I can be saved. Let's be honest. A lot of us, if we're not careful, we tend to be very selfish, I-oriented. I want to be saved. We tend to be very selfish if we're not careful, and even our own thinking about eternity. We want to make sure that we get ours, which is why we're more often worried about our own sins and feelings than we are about our brothers or sisters. It's why we usually do better about keeping up with our own sins and praying for forgiveness and confessing than we do about holding each other accountable, even when we notice that people haven't been here for a while or people are falling away, because we're focused upon our own salvation, sometimes literally to the neglect of our brethren's. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. There's also a problem with that thinking in terms of not just a tendency to orient us very selfishly towards eternity, making sure that we get ours. There's also a problem with that line of thinking, just tell me what I have to do to be saved, because it tends to make our situation with God rule-based rather than relationship-based. We just want to know what the list is. What are the items? What do I have to do or not do to get what I need out of God? We tend to be, therefore, very rule-based. Just give me the list, not relationship-based. A checklist approach to salvation in God. What do I have to do so I can know that I'm in good shape? Selfishness and rules instead of relationship. Now, listen, there are rules that God has laid out. Oh, we all understand that. The problem is when we learn the thing itself and not the purpose or not the relationship behind the thing itself, we've missed the point. There's no goal of our instruction, Paul says to Timothy, is love. We're still not fully getting out of the Word of God what God put into it for us to learn and get there. And so in a sense, when I talk about legalism, I talk about morality without history. What do I mean by morality without history? The fact of the matter is, God has never simply, when you stop and think about it, God has never simply just given the human race rules to keep with nothing else. Think about it. If God just wanted the human race to have a list of rules to keep and nothing else, the Bible would have been a whole lot shorter. I mean, honestly, the Bible looks like an ancient version of anticipating a modern corporate policy manual, doesn't it? Where we have to basically, you know, everything spelled out in black and white. The reality is the Bible is much more than just a list of things to be done or not be done. You know that, don't you? But often we don't think about the relationship between the fact that God has encapsulated his commandments within a story. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, or even noticed this, but even when it comes to, especially we start talking about legalism, we think about the Jews, we think about the law of Moses with all the details and all the rituals and all the nuances and specificity about what you could wear and couldn't wear, what you could eat and couldn't eat, when you could go and where you couldn't go and when you could do it and how far you could go on the Sabbath and on it goes. Usually when we think about God's rules, we think about the old law and what we usually always say, thank God, literally, that we don't live under that anymore. Thank God for Jesus freeing us from the law. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Even with the old law of Moses, it was still rules encapsulated in a story. It was rules encapsulated in a story. When Moses gets to the end of his life and he's about to hand things off to Joshua and the second generation, Deuteronomy begins this way. Beginning in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 1, beyond the Jordan, land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain the law, saying. So Moses is going to explain the law. But watch how he explains the law. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you stayed long and said at this mountain. And when he goes on for the next several chapters to explain the law, it's not to go back and give them the list of commandments again. It's to tell them the story of what happened at Sinai and the years after it. To explain the law, to get them to understand rightly how God wanted them to live and how to rightly live by his commandments, he told them a story first. What's interesting is even a book that we typically is the ultimate biblical flyover country, a book like Leviticus, which most of us basically, you know, outside of maybe the Day of Atonement and some, you know, life is in the blood, we don't do much of anything with Leviticus. Most of us don't even know that love your neighbor as yourself is actually in Leviticus, by the way. Now, there's a lot more substance to the book than we often appreciate. But even a book like Leviticus, which is perhaps some of the most, from our perspective, pedantic parts of the law of Moses, even that section of the Bible itself is still encapsulated in narrative, still caught in story. Leviticus 1 and verse 1, the book itself is basically couched as God calling Moses and speaking to him from the tent of meeting. And on goes the sermon, on goes the story. And there's actually story within Leviticus. Most of us know the story of Nadab and Abihu. There's plenty of narrative story in Leviticus. And when you get to the end of Leviticus, it's still couched in terms of a story. These are the commandments. Yes, God just gave them a whole bunch of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, what you can eat and what you can't eat, and so on and so forth. But he did this at Mount Sinai. It always keeps Leviticus in the bounds of the story of what God's up to in the wilderness. And then when you flip the page at the beginning of the book of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they come out of Egypt. Very concerned to make sure that all this said and all that God wants them to do is understood within the terms of the story. See, because ultimately the way God sees it, you can't really keep his commandments without understanding the story behind the commandments, the story in which the commandments were given. You say, Jeff, that's kind of abstract. That's kind of weird. What do you mean? Let me show you specifically what Jesus says with this. Let me give you two quick examples, and we'll begin to bring this to a close for this evening. You cannot be moral the way God wants us to be moral. We cannot have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith until we understand God's word, God's commands, God's statutes, in the context of God's story. Let me show you what I mean. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, Jesus is doing his work. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning verse 23, Jesus is on the Sabbath day going through the grain fields. As they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing? Well, it's not lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, have you never read? And what does he do? Points them back to a story. Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also those who gave it with him. And then Jesus makes his application. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See what Jesus did? Pharisees were all hung up on, you know, one of the biggies. I mean, it's in the 10 words, it's in the 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Pharisees were so deadly serious about keeping the Sabbath day holy that they had an entire tractate of the Mishnah after Jesus' time, but the rules were already percolating in Jesus' time. They had a whole list of specific rules fleshing out what it meant to work and not work, keep and not keep the Sabbath holy. And that's why they're busting Jesus and his disciples there, because they're picking grain. You see, from the way the Pharisees would have seen it, to pick grain was harvesting. To basically rub it in your hands and separate the wheat from the chaff so you can eat the kernel, that was threshing. Now, you and I sit there and say, oh, come on, use some common sense. There's a difference between harvesting and threshing. And basically, it's Saturday, I need a little something to eat, and I'm just going to pick a little bit for my own personal use. You and I would get that. But they were deadly serious about keep the law, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. What's Jesus doing to him? He's telling him, you're never going to understand how to actually keep my commandment until you understand all the stories that shape what God intends us to understand out of the commandment. Let's be honest. Even in the law of Moses, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy was never left alone. It was never just a statement without context, was it? And one of the accounts, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy because you were slaves in Egypt and now God gives you rest. And the other account, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy because in 6 days God made the world, on the seventh day God rested. You'll never understand the spirit behind the commandment, how God actually intends his commandment to be obeyed, how God actually wants you to keep his law until you understand the stories in which God has enmeshed his law that reveal the spirit in which he gave the command and intends for us to keep it. And let's be clear, Jesus is not here, as sometimes some people want to tease of this type of passage. Jesus isn't advocating situation ethics here. We're not free to break commandments when we choose to. That's not the point. The point is, yes, you keep the Sabbath day holy. The point is that you cannot correctly keep the commandment without understanding the context or the story about where the Sabbath came from and how God intended for it to be observed. That's Jesus' point. Legalism is morality without the story, morality without the history. I'll give you one other example very quickly. Matthew chapter 19, text is familiar to many of us. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read? Does he point him to any particular command? No. What does he do? Tells him to go back and read a story. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. They came back to him and they said, but why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's Deuteronomy chapter 24. Why'd they do that? Why'd Moses do that? Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning. And those are even the first words of Genesis themselves, isn't it? In the beginning. When you go back to the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, divorce without sexual immorality and then remarriage is basically committing adultery. What was Jesus' point to the Pharisees, who were all about the technicalities of Deuteronomy 24? It's in the law, Jesus. What do we do with this? Well, Jesus says, you're never going to really understand what God wants in these commands until you understand how to rightly read the commands in the context of history, the story in which the law has always been set. And so that's how Jesus reads his Bible. That's how Jesus shows the people of God to learn to keep the commands of God. Again, not because we're going to engage in situational ethics and find new ways to rationalize away what God has said, but because on the flip side, we can become too conservative. We can actually wind up misusing what God has said if we don't truly understand the settings in which God has revealed the rules and commandments and statutes by which he expects us to live. Two quick applications, two quick observations that we'll be through for our time together this evening. What does this really mean for us? And to avoid legalism and any truth to the charge that we unfortunately sometimes do pull God's words and God's commands out of context. We don't keep them as well or as correctly or as wholeheartedly as we should. Two quick observations. We'll be done. Number one. To avoid legalism, number one, it means we need to learn to be wisdom seekers and not just rule seekers. Now hear me and hear me well on this. I am not in any way saying that commandments are not important. If that's what you take away this evening, you've missed the point. But we need to be more than just rule seekers. Just find the bare necessities, the bare bones, and just tell me what I have to do to go to heaven when I die. We need to learn to be wisdom seekers, not just rule seekers. What do I mean by a wisdom seeker? Somebody who understands that God's goal in God's word for God's people is not just to give people a checklist or a list of rules in themselves to keep for their own sake, but even with God's rules and God's laws, God is trying to reshape the human heart, the fallen, rebellious, broken human heart. God is trying to reshape it so that we are wise in ways that God is wise, so that we learn to see good and evil the way God sees good and evil, so that we learn to love the way God loves. And to do any of that, as the book of Proverbs reminds us in the early chapters, to be a wise person is to learn how to see, to discern, to understand. To learn to look at stories and derive principles from them. To learn how rules are rightly applied. Because ultimately what we're trying to do, ladies and gentlemen, is not basically become people who can jump through the hoops to keep an accountant-style God happy. We're trying to develop a way of life that comes from a way of seeing and thinking, in which we're constantly trying to balance specific commandments that God has absolutely given us with an overall vision of what the truly righteous life looks like. Because here's the reality. There is a very real sense in which commandments are more effective at restraining sin, promoting righteousness is a lot more open-ended and a lot more complicated, isn't it? To truly foster the true religion of keeping ourselves not just unspotted from the world, but loving orphan and widow and seeing to them even in their distress. At the end of the day, still in Timothy, but now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes these famous and familiar words to Timothy that we've all heard before. All scripture, God says to Timothy, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Vocabulary that Paul uses there is literally shaping or forming us into righteousness. Righteousness is not a matter of just keeping rules for their own sake. It's not a matter of just avoiding doing wrong. Righteousness is a matter of being formed into people who look at the world a certain way, see what God sees, act in certain ways reflexively, not because they have to, but because they want to, who truly learn what love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith really does in the seriously godly person's life. Scripture is about shaping us, not just giving us the list that's going to be on the final exam at the pearly gates. Wisdom is ultimately good judgment about how to live our story within God's overarching story in human history. A story in which God is still writing, a story which is still underway. The God of the promises to Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, that same God is still working out the implications of those very words, those very ideas, and those very events in our own time and even up and towards the day of eternity itself. Because we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of even the covenant with Abraham itself. When Jesus comes back and the people of God finally inherit the full blessings of what God always meant when he said to Abraham, I will make a great nation of you. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. That same God who spoke those words 4,000 years ago is the same God who's still working out the implications of what he said. Do you understand that this evening? And we are people who, through the new covenant, are in relationship with that same God, and we must learn like Abraham did, not just to do what God says and the rules, but to pursue God in the relationship so that we, like Abraham, can be known as people who are not just good citizens, but friends of God themselves. And so we need to learn to be wisdom seekers, and not just rule seekers, and how we read the Word of God and what we're looking for when we engage in our personal study and reflection. But number two, quickly and finally this evening, that what that really means then is to really learn what God wants of us. We need to know not just the commandments. We need to know the stories, the themes, the psalms, the prophets well, so that we can begin thinking God's thoughts after Him. We need to know not just the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Coveting's bad. Be here 3 times a week. More than that. To truly get what God wants out of His people through His Word. We got to dig a little bit deeper. We got to read a little bit harder. We got to think a little bit more deeply. And make it a point to understand that these stories that we often like to skip over, that we see as irrelevant, aren't so irrelevant after all. They're part of how God is shaping us to rightly be His people and rightly understand His commandments and His statutes. There are some great themes that flow all the way through the Bible. You know what they are? They're part of rightly understanding what God means when He tells us to do or don't do certain things. The Psalms, and especially the prophets, are chock full of texts and passages, songs and prayers that help to shape the heart of God's people to rightly live His commandments. Because we are people who don't just know God's rules. We are people who keep God's rules because we want to fulfill God's purposes. Matthew chapter 16, as we bring this to a close tonight. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. They wanted to test Him again. They asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus answered them, "When it's evening, you will say, it'll be fair weather because the sky is red." In other words, they knew how to kind of tell what the weather was going to be because they learned how, you know, when you see certain things in the sky, that means what's coming. Or in the morning, "It will be stormy today because the sky is red and threatening." Or it'll be stormy today because it's Houston. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky," Jesus says to the Pharisees, "but you can't interpret the signs of the times." Isn't that funny, He says to the Pharisees? "You know every jot and tittle of God's commands. Man, you've broken down every category of work that anybody could ever possibly conceive of might be accidentally done on the Sabbath day. You've got the rules broken out in ways God never even would have thought of, never even crossed His mind." And that's saying something. But you know what's sad? While you're experts in the details of the commandments, you can't even recognize the Messiah when He's sitting here looking at you at the face saying, "I am He." You can't even tell the signs of the times because you've read God's Word so long, so thoroughly, so frantically, without keeping the commandments in context of the purposes of God in the world. Isn't that sad? You're better at telling what the weather's going to be than recognizing the signs of the times. Because you've lost sight of morality. You've separated it from history, from God's purposes. It's a stunning thing, isn't it? It's not the only time He said that to him. He does it to him again in Luke's gospel. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, "A shower's coming." And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, "There's going to be scorching heat." And it happens. Oh, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? And ladies and gentlemen, let me humbly but firmly say maybe that's part of our own time and place. Maybe that's why some of us are so startled or even surprised by the turns our culture has taken in the past year or two. We're so busy just worrying about how to get to heaven that we've forgotten that the Bible makes very clear that all governments go bad eventually. Every nation becomes corrupt eventually. Sometimes we're so busy worrying about the commandments that we've lost sight of the history, the story, the themes, the ideas. And we're better at knowing what the weather's going to be in the morning than we are at what God is ultimately up to in history. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is much more than just keeping specific commands. The will of the Lord, ultimately, is all about keeping commands within the purposes of God, which have been laid out in the stories, the themes, the ideas, so much of which we often consider to be flyover country in our rush to just get to the things we specifically have to do so that we know that we can get heaven when we die, but in the meantime, we can get back to living what we want to do here and now, as long as it doesn't cross that line. That's legalism. And God's people need to do better than that. God, help us all to do better than that. And to learn to truly try to have the mind of God in us. Use the word of God fully and completely. The goal of our instruction, Paul tells Timothy, is love. And all, rightly understood, every facet. From a pure, a single-mindedly focused heart. A good conscience. We know we're not playing games with God. And a sincere faith. A pure intention to be what God wants us to be in life. Not just do just enough to get heaven while we do what we want to do with the rest of our time here until it comes. God, help us not to be legalists. You're here this evening, you're not a child of God. We want to give you the opportunity before this day is over and this service closes to get your life right with God. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God already, listen, what God's asking of you this evening is to understand the story of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. If you know that story, you're familiar with it, and you have now come to faith in it. And you're ready to make the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You come forward this evening, you're repenting of your sins and all repentance. That's not just an item to be checked off in the five steps to salvation. Repentance is where the mind changes and where you're committing to completely changing your thinking about who you are and why you're here and what you're going to do with a few years of your life under the sun. Not just I'm not going to sin anymore, but I'm going to wholeheartedly pursue God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's ways. That's what repentance is all about. Not just nine to be checked off, but you're willing to start that mental process, that transformation, that renewal of heart and mind this evening. You come forward, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're a child of God already, but maybe you've not been keeping God's commands at all. Maybe there's commands you know that you're in transgression of this evening, and you're out of a relationship with God because of it. Maybe you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, and maybe it's not so much explicit transgression. Maybe you know that you're just not having the relationship with God that you need, and you want to get back on that right track this evening. Whatever it is, however we can help you to find your God and get back in good grace with him, whatever your need, why don't you come talk to us about it right now while we stand and while we sing.